again tonight. Back in the book of Jude, verse number 11. We started out with intent in tonight's message to make our way through three verses, which would be 11, 12, and 13. Then we decided to reduce it down to verse 11. And then we decided just to reduce it down to the first third of verse 11. Don't be under any false notions. That doesn't mean you're going to get out of here any quicker than normal. But it's just the way that it broke down. We knew that we couldn't cover that much in the time that we'd have allotted to us tonight. Jude, verse number 11. The Bible says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." That's our verse we'll read tonight. What we're looking at tonight is what I'm going to call the woe call unto the fake. The woe call unto the fake. Now, it may seem like a strange title to you. If you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, you know that it's commonly referred to as the roll call of faith. It's called the roll call of faith due to its long list of the many characters all throughout the scripture who lived and labored and died by faith. No doubt in your mind you could name off a good number of them tonight that's listed in the roll call of faith. And without fail, each of them lived, labored, and died by faith. Now, in our text tonight, we find people that through the use of wordplay, which is basically what I did in a title, they can be named to sound very similar to the roll call of faith. But in reality, they couldn't be more different. These are they to whom the woe call unto the fake is addressed to in our text. This woe call that we're talking of is found in the very first word of verse number 11. He says, woe unto them. Now we know who the them is. That's the characters that we've been studying from the very onset of our look at the epistle of Jude. They're those certain men that were introduced to in verse number 4. They're those creeping men that we were introduced to in verse number 4. And we've looked at them all down through our verses leading up to verse number 11. But here we find the first instance where some might would say Jude speaks to them personally. He spoke about them to this point, and some would say now Jude begins to speak to them personally. And I understand what a person means when they say that, but let's be more biblically correct and say God begins to speak to them personally in verse number 11. The woe unto them of verse number 11 is not a caution from Jude. It's a caution from God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so Jude, as he penned these words down, he didn't pin down the words and thoughts of Jude. He pinned down the words and thoughts of God. So when woe is exclaimed to these certain men who crept in unaware, it's the woe of God and not the woe of Jude. So what's that word mean anyway? I mean, that's not a word we use in our everyday vernacular in the day and hour that we live. So what's the word mean? Well, the word woe here, it is a declaration of distress or lamentation, expressing condemnation and impending judgment. That's what it means throughout all Scripture. Now, there's multiple Hebrew words that's translated into the word, one English word, woe, in your Old Testament. There's multiple Greek words translated into the one English word, woe, in your New Testament. But without fail, the definition of woe is it's a declaration of distress or lamentation expressing condemnation and impending judgment. So when you find woe as the first word of verse number 11, addressed to them, woe unto them. It's declaring from the lips of God Almighty that there is condemnation and impending judgment coming to these certain men who crept in unaware. That's what it means when it says, woe unto them. Woe unto them. It's an interesting word, this word, woe, when you go throughout the Bible and look at it in every instance. I found 98 times in the King James Bible that this word woe is used, 65 times in the Old Testament, and then 33 times in the New Testament. I find it interesting to go through and look at individual books with a word like this, how many times it's used in particular books. We told you in the Old Testament it contains 65 uses of the word woe. But just in the book of Isaiah alone, it's found 21 times. Isaiah was a prophet of woe, meaning that Isaiah was a prophet that came to express condemnation and impending judgment, because that's a definition of the word. It's to express condemnation and impending judgment. Now, something interesting about Isaiah, and I know we're looking at Jude, we're helping ourselves understand this word woe, get really acquainted with it. Don't worry about it. When I get to the message tonight, we got one point. One point. There's about 12 sub-points, but there's one point. In Isaiah, it's mentioned the word woe 21 times. Here's what's interesting about it, or at least it's interesting to me. Two times the word woe is found in chapter 3, and then six times in chapter number 5. Now, that's a total of 8, at least at South Pontotoc. 6 and 2 is 8. The word woe is used a total of 8 times in the book of Isaiah before you get to chapter 6. 2 in chapter 3, 6 in chapter 5. All 8 of those uses, he's pronouncing woe on sinners other than himself. He's looking upon others and pronouncing woe, pronouncing judgment upon them. Now, the number 8 is what in numerology? It's the number of new beginnings. It's the number of new beginnings. Then when you get to chapter number 6 in the book of Isaiah, what you find then is things change. Things change when you get to chapter number 6, in particular in verse number 5. In chapter 6, verse number 5 of Isaiah, matter of fact, I'm going to turn there if I can mark my place here in Jude where I can come back to it pretty quickly. I'm going to just turn over there to Isaiah. You can if you'd like to. Isaiah chapter number 6. Isaiah chapter number 6. I'm going to back up to verse number 1. This is one of the most important, if not the most important, well, it's not going to be the, but it's one of the most important portions of the book of Isaiah. This is his call here. Verse number 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Something's happened here in verse number 1 that hadn't happened in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You remember in chapter 3 and in chapter 5, that's where he pronounced those 8 woes to sinners outside of himself. 8 mentions, new beginnings. We're seeing a new beginning right here in verse number, in chapter number 6 and verse number 1. He sees the Lord upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, I'll just tell you briefly for a second, sidebar right here. You know, one of the biggest problems that we have in modern Christianity, I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about in genuine Christianity in this modern day and age. A lot of Christians have never really seen the Lord for who he is. Never. If you ever do, it'll change you. It'll totally change you. That's what happened to Isaiah, verse number 2. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face, with 20 he covered his feet, and with 20 he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so what a sight there. You've got these seraphims. They hover above the throne And all they do is repeat one to the other, holy, to the third degree, holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew literature, anytime something is mentioned in repetition three times, it's called to the third degree. And what that denotes is without measure, without bound, without limitation. It means absolute. It means totality. Holy, holy, holy. It means God is holy and He's nothing else. He is completely and totally holy. That's what it means. He says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now imagine Isaiah's taking all of this in here for chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. He's just been observing those round about him. He hadn't run into much that was holy. As a matter of fact, he's been pronouncing woe. He's pronounced eight woes on the sin round about him. But now, all of a sudden, he's run into something that's not just holy, and something that's not just holy, holy, but something that the seraphims have declared to be holy, 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 which is the Lord God Almighty. How does he respond and react? You find in verse number 5, he says, "Then said I, woe is me." Woe is me. That's his ninth woe. Eight's the number of new beginnings. Isaiah, though he's still pronouncing woe, he has a new woe. His woe is not pronounced externally, but it's pronounced internally unto himself. What changed Isaiah? Well, what changed Isaiah is what I just mentioned to you. He's seen the Lord for who he was. When he seen the Lord for who he was, he got over the shortcomings of his neighbor and got fixated on the shortcomings of himself, because he seen God for who he was. He said, woe is me. In other words, I am in danger of condemnation and impending judgment. I thought I was pretty holy. He said, I had a King James Bible, and I knew the language, and I dressed right, and I talked right, and I said amen at the right place, and all those things. But now all of a sudden, I've seen God for who He is, and I've realized that my lofty standard that I had is as filthy rags, as He will mention later in this book. He said, He's holy. He's not just holy, but He's holy, 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 and woe is me. He said, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That ninth woe that Isaiah pronounces, that changes everything in Isaiah's writings from that point forward. It changes the man, Isaiah, from that point forward. But the point is, it's still that word woe. When Isaiah seen God for who He was, and it totally changed Isaiah's life, and God used that to make him into the prophet that he would be. When Isaiah seen his own sinfulness before God Almighty, no other word would do. And when he recognized his brokenness, his frailness, his poverty before God Almighty, the only word he could use to describe his condition was woe. Woe. It's a weighty word. It's a mighty word. It's a heavy word. And so when you get over to the New Testament, Matthew, look, turn to Matthew, I believe it's chapter 23. Matthew in chapter number 23, you find Jesus using this word, woe, quite a bit. You find Jesus uses it very often. I told you it's mentioned 33 times, used 33 times in the New Testament. All but just a few of those, it's used by the Lord Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 13. Matthew 23 and 13, look at what He says. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. He's pronouncing woe. He's pronouncing certain condemnation and impending judgment upon the scribes and Pharisees. And he does this rapid fire in succession, verse after verse after verse. He pronounces eight woes on the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He gives another reason for the woe there. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He gives yet another reason. Woe unto you, blind guides. Verse 16, he gives yet another reason there. Then you drop down to verse number 23. Verse 23 of chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He gives another reason for the woe, the condemnation and judgment pronounced upon them. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And yet another reason given. Verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He gives the seventh reason. And then in verse 29, finally, the eighth woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he gives the eighth and final reason for the woe that's pronounced to him. Eight times, back to back, succession, rapid fire, he pronounces woe or condemnation, impending judgment upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Then, you don't have to turn there now, but in Revelation chapter number 8, verse 13, just as sure as over yonder in Isaiah, we looked at those three holies, holy to the third degree, given describing the Lord, describing Jehovah God. In Revelation 8 and 13, that angel pronounces three woes back to back. He says, woe, woe, woe. Three woes. Woe unto the extreme degree. Woe without measure. Woe without bounds. This happens during that time of tribulation. That's where they blow those trumpets, and that's where one after the other after the other, and a third of the population is destroyed, a third of the sea is destroyed, and so on and so forth. And there's seven events that takes place there, and it's just one after the other, after the other, after the other. And in chapter, it all takes place, chapter 8 and 9. And there in chapter 8 and verse 13, that's where that angel pronounces three woes unto the inhabitants of the earth. And before we're finished tonight, we'll go back and make one more mention of that. I've said all of that to this point to make clear and certain to you that this word woe is not some light, superficial word that should be just passed by and go on with your musing of the text. It's a serious word. When God's word pronounces woe, again, it means impending judgment. Not impending judgment of man, but the impending judgment and wrath of God. And I tell you, that's a serious thing, beloved. And Jude says in verse number 11, when he says, woe unto them, he says, that's what's coming to these certain men that have crept in unaware, these false teachers, these apostates. That's what's coming to them. Let's look. I told you we had one point. We've made it to that one point. In verse number 11, the first thing that said, he says, woe unto them. And he's going to give a threefold reason in verse number 11, a threefold reason that he's pronouncing woe upon them. We read it. It was because they'd gone in the way of Cain, and because they had ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. We're going to look at the first one tonight. Then next week we'll pick up making our way through looking at the others. But he pronounces this woe unto them threefold, for threefold reasons. And the first is, for they have gone in the way of Cain. One point we're going to look at, the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? He said, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What is it about the way of Cain that would cause God to pronounce woe? You're familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. I want you to turn back there, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 3, all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse number 3. And we're going to refresh ourselves on some things pertaining to the account given in the Word of God as it relates to Cain and his treatment of his brother Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse number 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance failed. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And we'll stop reading there in verse number 14. The way of Cain, he said, Woe unto them. He said, They have gone after the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? We're going to take these few verses here and show you six things about the way of Cain, and we'll be done. The way of Cain. Number one, the way of Cain is the way of disregard. The way of Cain is the way of disregard. We find that in verse number 3 and 4. Look back there, if you will. It said, In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. The way of Cain is first the way of disregard. Verse 3 said, In the process of time it came to pass, and then it gives account of these two brothers bringing their offering before God. The way it's laid out there in the process of time, that teaches us that the offering had something to do with or related to time, as if it would have to do with an appointed time. And there's always been an appointed time to meet with God, has there not? There was an appointed time in the garden for these boys' mother and father. God had come through the garden in the cool of the day, and God would meet with these boys as well. God's always met with His people. And for these two boys to know to make a sacrifice, that tells us that God had instructed, though we might not be able to put a finger on it in Scripture, for them to know to sacrifice. Sacrifice had been taught to them. Sacrifice had been taught to them. And that's going to be relevant here in just a minute as we talk further. There's no doubt. We know that God came into the garden and He found Adam and Eve covered in fig leaves, and He pronounced that to be insufficient, and He covered them with skins. And for something to give its skin means that something died, number one. It means that something shed blood, number two. Now, I readily admit that the Bible doesn't tell us, just as sure as it didn't tell us what the fruit was. Everybody assumes it an apple, but we don't know. And nobody knows with absolute certainty what was slain, but I cannot imagine in my mind that it would be anything less than a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's what was required throughout all of Scripture. Beyond there, I'm personally of the persuasion that that is what God slaughtered in the garden, was a lamb without spot and without blemish. And I'm convinced that He did it by way of shedding of blood, for He tells us in His Word, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We know that Abel's blood was shed in this text. We read where God said that His brother's blood, that his brother's blood called out from the ground. And so His blood was shed. Now, everybody likes to make these Facebook posts nowadays, these pro-Second Amendment folks, which I happen to be pro-Second Amendment. But they say if you take everybody's guns, they'll just go back to killing each other with rocks, because the first murder that ever took place, Cain slew his brother by knocking him in the head with a rock. You don't have a bit of Scripture for that. But there's a lot more in Scripture to indicate that he probably cut his brother's throat is the most likely way that he killed his brother, because God shed that lamb's blood in the garden when he brought those skins to cover Adam and Eve. They'd never seen death in any other form. They'd never seen other men. They'd never seen men kill men. They'd never seen manslayers. They'd never seen death in any other fashion, as far as death in the form of taking life. And so I'm persuaded. And again, that's things that I'm persuaded of. You don't have to be persuaded that way. There's no verse that says that he cut his brother's throat. But I tell you, if I had seen my daddy slay lamb after lamb, saying that God was going to provide himself a lamb one day, if I needed to kill something, I'd probably do it the way that I knew would surely kill something. And I would take that life by the cutting of the throat, which is the way that would have been performed there by their father. And so this sacrifice comes into play. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Well, the second one done as he had been instructed. The offerings had always been, when God made the first sacrifice, it was an animal. And he told Adam to sacrifice that animal, that lamb without spot and without blemish. And that's important. That's not secondary. That's not tertiary. That's primary. That's absolutely primary. There's some things in the Bible that people look at in their ignorance, and I don't mean that as a slur or a slight. I mean it true to definition. They look at it in their ignorance, and they wonder, why did God react so? Such as people oftentimes ask, why would God have responded and reacted so harshly to Adam for the sin committed in the garden? After all, he ate a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? That's a carnal mind that thinks that way. That's a carnal mind that thinks that way. How could you think anything less would come when an infinite, holy, holy, holy God pronounces to this creature that he brought forth from the dirt, do not eat of this fruit. And he said, in the day that you do, you shall die. That's what he told him. And yet he ate of the fruit anyway. God was holy. Adam unholy. He violated the command of God. And yet God still showed grace. Now Adam did die spiritually in the garden that day. He died. But God had every right in the world to kill him physically. He had every right to bring physical death. But he showed mercy. And he showed grace. And God could have fulfilled that word that he gave to him in the garden to the fullest extent, and not only let him die spiritual death, but let him die physical death then and there. But he didn't. God still came to the garden and called out to him and searched him out. Adam would have never, you listen to me, Adam would have lived to be an old man and died right there in that garden, hid from God, if God hadn't went and sought him out and said, Adam, where art thou? But God came to Adam and sought Adam out, and God went and provided a lamb without spot and without blemish, and shed, took its very life from it, slit its throat, took those skins and covered him, and then went beyond that and said, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to send a redeemer, and he will redeem your souls. God didn't have to do any of that. I'm telling you that God didn't overreact in the least in the garden when he brought his judgment upon Adam and upon Eve. That's an ignorant mind that thinks that way. God didn't overreact in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Oftentimes people will think that God somehow overreacted with Moses when he wouldn't let Moses enter into the Canaan land. Moses, having been his faithful servant for decades, there was once in the beginning when God told Moses to smite the rock. The people were in need of water. Moses smote the rock upon God's command, and water come forth, and everybody was watered to the field, and there was plenty. But then later there was a second occasion, and God told Moses, speak to the rock, so that water would come forth. And rather than speaking to the rock, Moses smote the rock. He hit it again, and God forbid him to ever enter into the promised land because of that. God buried him himself. He let him look over into it, but he never let him enter into the promised land. And ignorant people with a carnal mind will say, what an overreaction on God's part. He simply smote it. I mean, after all, he had told him to smite it one time before. Small difference between speaking and smiting the rock. Huge difference between speaking and smiting the rock. That rock, Paul teaches us, was Christ. That rock was Christ, and it was a type. And you don't defile the typology of the Bible. You don't defile God's types. When God says something is to be a certain way, then it's to be that way. Jesus was smitten one time. Jesus was crucified one time. Jesus suffered one time. And now he's S-E-T, set down at the right hand of the Father. That's why we don't have crucifixes, crosses hanging in our homes with Jesus still upon them. It's one sacrifice, once and for all. And he broke that perfect typology when he smote that rock the second time. Our Christ was smitten one time for our sins, became sins for us, and let us take on his righteousness. And from that day forward, we speak to him. We don't smite him. And on through the Bible, there's instances like that when the Ark of the Covenant, when they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant and it fell, they were transporting, number one, they got hasty. They were transporting it in the wrong method. It wasn't in the method it was prescribed to start with. And then they stumbled, it teetered, and it started to fall to the ground. And my mind's drawing a blank again. What was the man's name? Does anybody remember the man's name that reached up to grab the ark? Uzzah reached up. I don't know anybody in Randolph named that. But Uzzah reached up because he seen the ark about to fall. And he reached to save it. And he touched it and God killed him. Graveyard dead right there. And carnal, ignorant minds will say, that seems like an overreaction on God's part. Why? I mean, the man was only trying to salvage the ark, to keep the ark from being defiled by the dirt of the ground. You know what Uzzah's mistake was? Was assuming that he, in his sinful fallen nature, was cleaner than the dirt of the ground. That was Uzzah's mistake. That ark could have fallen and hit in the ground and would come into contact with something far cleaner and far more pure than coming into contact with fallen man's hand. That was his mistake. That was his mistake, and God killed him. And when we come to this place in the Bible, people react the same way. I've heard it said by people, what an overreaction on God's part. After all, Cain was a farmer. He wasn't a herdsman like his brother Abel. Well, he probably didn't even have a lamb, much less one without spot and without blemish. All he had was fruit and melons and gourds and vegetables and so forth. So he brought the best he had. Now I'm going to say something, and this is going to sound abrasive. It may even sound rude or brutish to you, but just hear me out. Cain's best never was good enough. And my best never would be good enough. And your best never would be good enough. Cain knew what had been prescribed by God Almighty, that it had to be the shedding of blood. It had to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so the way of Cain, firstly, was a way of disregard. What he said was, I know what God said, but. I know what God said, but. I'm in a particular, in a peculiar situation, and after all, God's a reasonable God, and God will understand, and Cain is the one who introduced man-made religion to the world. God said it was a bloody religion. God said there had to be blood atonement, blood sacrifice. That old saying that you can't get blood from a turnip, apparently Cain didn't know that because he brought his turnips and no blood could be brought from it, and it offended the mercy and grace and holiness of God Almighty. God had said it should be a certain way, and the way of Cain, firstly, is the way of disregard, disregarding the command of God. And that's why Jude says, woe unto them those apostates, those men that have crept in unaware, because they've gone the way of Cain, and their first mistake is that they went in the way of Cain in that they went in the way of disregard to the command of God. Then secondly, the way of Cain is the way of disdain. Disdain. Verse number 4 in the latter part through verse number 7. Verse number 4 in the latter part says, "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and unto his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." The second thing that we see in the way of Cain is not only the way of disregard, but the way of disdain. He had a disdain for God's acceptance of his brother's sacrifice. Cain made a sacrifice knowing full well that his sacrifice did not meet the standard, did not meet that which God had commanded, and he knew that there was the possibility of rejection, and he met with absolute and total rejection, and he could not take responsibility for his own failure to make an adequate and a proper sacrifice. All he could do was look at his brother and look at God's acceptance there. Verse 4, the latter part said, "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering." It was nothing really to do with Abel, but it was Abel's obedience. He obeyed God, and he offered the best of his flock for a sacrifice, and God honored that. That's what that literally means when it says he had respect unto Abel. God honored, God accepted that sacrifice. But unto Cain, verse 5 says, "Unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect," meaning he did not accept it. He would not accept it. What was Cain's response? If Cain had an ounce of God about him, 1 ounce of humility about him, you know what Cain would have done? He would have bowed his head, bowed his knee, bowed his heart, and said, "God, you said so. You taught us better. Mom and Daddy taught us better. I knew better. I'm without excuse. I thought I'd just do good enough, and close enough would be good enough. Clearly, I see that's not the case now. Lord, if you'll forgive me, I'll do my best to try to barter with my brother and trade him out of a lamb without spot and without blemish." He could have done something like that. He could have possessed a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's not what he done. Verse 5 in the latter part says, "And Cain was very wroth," meaning angry. He was angry and his countenance fell. He was mad at God and he's mad at his brother. God hadn't done anything wrong. Brother hadn't done anything wrong. But those that go after the way of Cain, those apostates, those false teachers, they're always mad at somebody else because they're not right with God. Mad at somebody else because they won't do what God told them to do. God didn't hide anything from Cain. God didn't say, "Bring me a sacrifice, and after you bring it, I'll tell you if it's good enough or not." He had seen sacrifice before. He chose not to meet the standard. But then he's going to turn around and be mad at those that do meet the standard. Does that sound familiar to you? It's alive in our day. The way of Cain is the way of disregard. It's the way of disdain. He hated God because of God upholding a standard. He hated his brother for submitting to and meeting the standard that God had set forth. And then the way of Cain is the way of death. Look in verse number 8. "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him." The first murder that takes place in the human race. The way of Cain is the way of death. He approached his brother, and I've already said enough that I don't have to cover it much. It's my personal belief that he approached his brother and he took his life the way that he had seen life taken, that he slit his brother's throat. Regardless if that's correct or not, we know that he shed his brother's blood because the blood cried forth from the ground. God said that it did. You say, "Boy, Abel, he lost out in that deal, didn't he?" And that's how we lose out with the apostates. They win out every time. Oh no, he didn't lose out. Cain's the loser in this deal, we'll see before it's over. And Abel is the winner. Hebrews chapter 11 Verse number 4, we talked about that earlier. I want to try to read that for you right quick if we can. Hebrews chapter 11, we told you earlier that that's what? The roll call of faith. In chapter 11, right there in verse number 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, listen now, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. What about that? Hey, the apostate may go so far as to take your life, but you follow God, you follow the commands of God, you do as God says, you do right. You do right. And as Brother Harvey Ware used to tell us all the time, he said, Brother Ronnie, right is its own reward. You just do right. You let the world keep score. Keeping attendance with how many people goes to the apostate church and how many goes to the biblical church and how many meetings the apostate preaches and how many meetings the biblical preacher. You let the world keep up with all those numbers. I'm telling you, God's score will be correct. God's score will be right when it's all said and done. The apostate's way and the way of Cain, it's the way of disregard, the way of disdain, and it's the way of death. The way of death. Then in verse 9, you see it's the way of denial. Verse number 9, after he's murdered his brother, the word of God says, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Could I ask you a question? Does God know where Abel is? He knows where he is. Just as sure as he came to this boy's father back yonder previously and said, Adam, Adam, where art thou? He knew where Adam was. And on this day, he knows where Abel is. He's trying to get Cain to admit some things he needs to admit. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is thy brother? And he said, I know not. One sin leads to another. He lies to God. Now listen, you don't have to be a very good liar to fool me. And I don't have to be a very good liar to fool you. But you're not a good enough liar to fool God. He knows God, but yet he's going to look God in the eye and say, I know not. That's bad enough. That's terrible. Unimaginable to look God in the eye knowing that you know and say, I know not. But beyond that, look at what he says. He could have just lied and said, I know not. Left it at that. But he continues on and says, am I my brother's keeper? A little bit of smart aleck on the end of it. A little bit of a cherry on top with his attitude. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, he should have been. He says, it's not my place to keep up with him. It's not my place to watch after him. I don't know. Ain't my day to keep up with him. It's your job to keep up with him. Am I my brother's keeper? The way of Cain. It's the way of disregard, the way of disdain, the way of death, the way of denial. And those apostates of Jude's day and the apostate of our day, it said they walked after the way of Cain. They walked after the way of Cain and the way of disregard. They disregard God's commandment. They walk after Cain in the way of disdain. They have disdain for the way of God, ways of God. It amazes me. And listen, boy, I could run rabbits. I could get off on a long trail right here. But the disdain of the apostates in our day, it baffles me. It's because, well, it's for a lot of different reasons. But is it not a marvel to you, those that hate the old time way, those that hate, oh, listen, if you're not for the old time way, go the new way. That's all you got to do. Nobody holds you hostage. Nobody makes you stay. Go off out yonder and just get off in it chin deep. Get all you can. Get all you can stand. But that's not good enough. They have to turn around and express disdain for those of us who still worship God the old time way, who still believe in the old time way, who still believe the old book, who still believe in the book and the blood and the blessed hope. And they criticize and they condemn and they lash out at and they strike at every chance they get with disdain toward the people of God. You know why that is ultimately? It's because deep down in their heart they know they're wrong. They know they're wrong. They know they're wrong. Do you know why atheists are so consumed with trying to disprove God? Let me explain to you. Y'all might not have known this about me. You might vote me out after I tell you this, but I don't believe in Santa Claus. I don't believe in him at all. I don't believe he exists. I don't believe there's no Santa. I don't believe there's no Mrs. Claus. I don't believe there's no little elves and the reindeers with red. I don't believe in none of that. I mean, I'm absolutely 100% convinced that there's no such thing. Now, I had a great aunt, Brother Boozer, and I know it's hot and everybody's ready to go home, but I got to tell you this. I had a great aunt who literally, when she got married, I think she was around 20 years old when she got married, and the first Christmas rolled around, she cried. She cried when she got up Christmas morning, Kaylee, because every Christmas morning she had an apple, an orange, and some peppermint candy, and a pair of socks, and maybe some nuts like Brazil nuts and things like that. She got up at Christmas morning, didn't have nothing, and found out that there wasn't no Santa Claus. Cried her eyes out 20 years old. I found it out way before that. I found it out way younger before that. But here's the thing about it. You've been knowing me a long time. That's the first time you ever heard me tell that. Because I don't have an agenda to disprove Santa Claus. You know why? Because I know he's not real. It's not worth 10 seconds of my life to waste trying to disprove the existence of Santa Claus. Me, God, and the whole world knows Santa Claus ain't real. Now, why do atheists spend a lifetime trying to disprove God? Because their very own conscience bears witness with them that there is a God. And in the still of the night, when all is quiet and they're alone and nobody but them and God, something deep on the inside says, you know it's true. You know it's true. And so they fight and they resist and they spend a lifetime trying to disprove what they know in their heart is true. And such is the case with the apostate here. That's why they exercise such disdain for the truth of God. For those that still believe the Bible. That still believe the Bible. The way of Cain. It's the way of disregard, of disdain, of death, of denial. And then fifthly, it's the way of departure. Verse 10. Verse number 10, it's the way of departure. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. The way of Cain is the way of departure. He now has to depart from the presence of God. Cain has never not known the presence of God. But now, because of disregard, because of disdain, because of death, because of denial, that brings about departure. God commands him to depart and said, go out. Go out. And he said, you'll be a vagabond and a fugitive throughout the rest of your life. And that's what happens to the apostate. That's what happens to the apostate. They deny God and deny God. And eventually they wind up in Romans chapter 1 where they didn't want to remember God. And God said, that's all right. I'll remove myself from your thinking altogether. And they're turned over to a reprobate mind. That's exactly what happens to them. So there's the way of departure. And then finally, I'm done with this. There's the way of descent. The way of Cain is the way of descent. Not descent going down, but D-I-S-S-E-N-T. The way of descent or disagreement. When the Supreme Court hears a case, and if it's not a unanimous decision, if it's a split decision, the majority rules, but the minority, those who didn't win but disagree with the majority rule, oftentimes they will write a dissent, D-I-S-S-E-N-T, which means a formal disagreement with an official decision. And I'm saying to you that Cain's way is the way of dissent. Look in verse 13 and 14. And Cain said unto the Lord, now God's just told him, you're wrong. You know you're wrong, and you're to leave. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, by calling it punishment, he's admitted that he's done wrong, but he said it's more than I can bear. He's already playing the role of the victim. He's saying, you're being harder on me than is just. He's saying, you are putting me under the jail and throwing away the key. You're being harder on me than I deserve. My punishment is greater than I can bear." Cain should have considered that before he slew his brother. Verse 14 says, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." It seems to me that in verse 14, he exhibits the ability to remember God's word verbatim. God had just told him this exact thing was about to come to pass, and he repeated it, quoted it back to God word for word. And if he had put that much effort into remembering what a proper sacrifice was, we'd have never been here to start with. But what he's doing now is arguing his dissent. He says, "This is wrong. You are being too hard on me. This is unjust." And his ultimate defense, when you get to the end of verse number 14, the hypocrisy. It's so rich with hypocrisy. He says, "It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." Oh, you mean like you slew your brother? That's what you mean. You are a murderer, but God is being unjust and exercising too much judgment upon you because you may have to suffer the same consequences that you executed upon your brother Abel. I'm going to tell you something. The apostate, the reprobate, those that go after the way of Cain, read through this text again for yourself slowly. God extended Himself to Cain again and again. Two times in the verses that we've read, He dealt very gingerly with Cain. Talked to him, reasoned with him. He would not hear. Then after talking and reasoning with him on two separate occasions in the text, then He judged him. And then when God judged him, he wouldn't accept the judgment. He wouldn't accept God's reasoning, and then he turns and won't accept God's judgment. That shouldn't surprise us because he's a hater of God. The way of Cain's the way of disdain. Remember verse number 4 through 7. It's the way of disdain. This is not something unique to Cain. This is the way of all reprobates. This is the way of all apostates. It's the way of all of them. I want to show you two texts real quick. And we're saying amen and done. Luke chapter 13, verse 28. Luke 13 and 28. Luke chapter 13 and verse 28. You're familiar with this. Jesus speaking says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, weeping and gnashing of teeth." What exactly does that mean? Remorse. There will be some people in hell who legitimately didn't think they were going to be there. They thought they were saved, and they will lament, and they will sorrow, and they will weep. But when it says weeping, that covers that segment of the population of hell. But there's another segment that the gnashing of teeth covers. Oftentimes people hear you speak of gnashing of teeth and they think of the pain in hell and think gritting teeth and terrible pain. It's not what it's talking about. Gnashing of teeth means, yes, to grit the teeth, but it's to grit the teeth and with fire in your eyes point your finger at God and say, "How dare you? How dare you put me here?" The way of Cain. Cain wouldn't reason with God. Given two opportunities, he wouldn't reason with God. And then when God judged him, he said, "How dare you? How dare you put me in a position where I may be treated equal with my brother, where someone might take my life? How dare you assume the place of sovereignty in my life? How dare you assume the place of judging me?" That's the place of the reprobate. That's the attitude of the reprobate in hell. That's the attitude of the apostate in hell. You say, "I'm not convinced about that, preacher." We mentioned Revelations chapter 8 and 9 to you earlier. This is our last reference tonight. Turn over to Revelation chapter number 9 and verse 20. Revelation chapter number 9 and verse 20, and we finish here. Revelation 9 and 20, we'll read two verses, verse 20 and 21. Now, I told you earlier when we referenced Revelation chapter 8 and 9, we told you that when you come to this place in the book of the Revelation, matter of fact, turn over to chapter 4, if you will, and we'll come back to chapter 9. Are you at chapter 4, verse 1? Well, if you look right above that, you'll see verse 22 of chapter 3, right? Red writing, words of Jesus. You see that there? It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." That's the last mention, and that's the last presence, and that's the last presence of the church here on this earth. We don't know a day nor an hour, but in that little space between chapter 3, verse 22, and the introduction of chapter number 4 in your Bible, that's where your rapture takes place. That's where we're lifted out of here. That's where we're called up to meet Him in the air. It could be this very night. It could be a long time from now or somewhere in between. But in your Bible, that's where we get out of here. The church has been mentioned consistently through chapters 2 and 3. It's mentioned no more. No more. Through all through chapter 4, 5, 6, on to you, far on through here. And so you get over to chapter. I wanted to show you that just to show you that we're during the tribulation period. When we get raptured out of here, that'll begin the tribulation period, 7 years. There'll be 3.5 years of peace and pleasure like the world's never known. And then 3.5 years of war and death and misery and torment like the world has never known. That's where we're picking up here in chapter number 8 and 9. We're in chapter 9, particularly chapter 9, verse number 20 and 21. And I told you earlier how you have these seven angels that opened up this wrath upon the earth, one after the other, and a third of humanity is wiped out, a third of the sea is wiped out, a third of the life in the sea is wiped out, and just one thing after the other, things unfathomable to mine and your mind tonight. And what happens once all of this is unleashed? Once God turns all of this loose. Now remember, all the saved people's gone. We were raptured out of here, and not only are all the saved people gone, but the Holy Ghost of God's gone. He's out of here. Humanity is left to its depraved, dark self. And look at what they do. I'm saying everything that I'm saying right now in reference to those apostates that went after the way of Cain, and how that Cain in the end said, "God, how dare you?" And we told you that those that gnash teeth in hell do the same. That's the reprobate, the apostate that says, "How dare you put me here?" We can't fathom humanity being at a place to where no matter how much God judges them, that they refuse to see their error and repent. But it's reality. Chapter 9, verse 20, 21, we're done. After all of this happens on the earth, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. You know what they said? They said, "I'm not sorry. God, you've killed one out of every three human beings that was left behind here. You've killed one out of every three fish in the sea. You've destroyed one third of everything that was, and you've tried to get my attention, but I don't care. You can send me to hell, and when you do, I'll look you in the eye, God, and say, how dare you? And I'll never, never worship you, and I'll never repent of my sin." That's the reprobate. That's the apostate. And they're in churches today, and they're toting King James Bibles. And they've got on suits and ties and pretty dresses, and they know the languages and all of that sort of thing. But they hate God. They hate God. And if you don't know what they look like, watch how they walk. They walk in the way of Cain, the way of disregard, the way of disdain, the way of death, the way of denial, the way of departure, the way of descent. That's the apostate. And God has a place for them. You mark this down. They can grit their teeth. They can refuse to repent. But there's another place over there in the book where they'll be brought before them. And that reprobate apostate knee, just like the knee of old Slewfoot himself, will bow down and say, "Thou art God," to the glory of God. It'll happen one day. You know why? Because God's running this outfit and He's God. Amen. Amen. All right, let's bow our head.